I don't often think about my sight, but my friend Christopher Warren, as his sight is deteriorating, when I'm with Christopher, I'm more aware of my sight. When I'm with him and we're walking together, I'm more aware of uneven sidewalks that would trip me up, and even talking to him about being careful. I'm more aware of dark puddles when we're walking out in the parking lot on a rainy night at a restaurant. I'm more aware of the menu up on the wall and that I can see it very easily and actually don't think about very often that I can see it. But when I'm with Christopher, I'm more aware of my sight. I'm often blind to the blessing of my eyesight. In today's text in the Gospel of John, we're going to encounter a blind man. And this blind man is going to teach us much. This blind man isn't going to just teach us about physical blindness. He's going to teach us about the realities that are right in front of us that we don't see. This man and this text are going to show us about spiritual sight, what spiritual sight looks like and what spiritual blindness looks like. What we will find today as we navigate this text in John chapter 9, you can go ahead and turn there, is that the one person not blind to Jesus is the blind guy. The one guy who can see fine is the blind guy. He can see spiritually is the blind guy. So turn to John chapter 9. We're going to cover the entire chapter today, all 41 verses, but we're just going to start with the first 7. And this is God's Word, and we come to God's Word as this is authoritative, this is inerrant, and we come humbly under God's Word, and here's what it says. Verse 1. Of John chapter 9, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would rejoice in your word and simultaneously tremble at your word today, that we would have postures of humility, and Lord, you would use it in all the ways you desire. Lord, guard my mouth from error. Let us honor you, Spirit. We need you. We ask that you would do your will, do your work for your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's a question that I think can be derived from the text. If you were blind, would you want to know it? You might think, well, that's a weird question. Like, I think I would know if I was blind. If you were blind, would you want to know it? I'm not just talking about physical blindness. I'm talking about spiritual blindness. Jesus is the light of the world. He illumines some significant questions in today's text. And how we answer those questions begins to show spiritual sight or spiritual blindness. So let's approach this text. And here's what I'm asking all of us to consider. And maybe the prayer we want to have as we approach this text: Lord, show me if there are areas where I am blind. Lord, show me. God wants to do specific things through this text in our lives. Show me, Lord, where I am blind. So here's the first question. Are we blind to God's purposes for suffering? Are we blind to God's purposes for suffering? Another way that this kind of could be categorized is there a cause and effect when it comes to sin and suffering? If we see someone who is suffering, is that the effect There's a cause. They did something evil, and this is the consequences are the suffering. In John chapter 5, we found a lame man healed. Jesus warns him not to sin or something worse is going to happen. It seems that that man's suffering was happening because of his sin. But that's not always the case. You see, we don't want to have a one-size-fits-all theology of suffering. But that's kind of what the disciples had here in the opening paragraph of this chapter. Who sinned, Rabbi? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever assumed that? You see someone suffering, you assume it because of maybe... You assume it's because of choices they made, the poor person, the weak person, the sick person, the vulnerable person. Well, it must be something they did. It must be their fault. I wonder what else is going on there. And we sow suspicion in our hearts and maybe the hearts of others. We have to be so careful when we think we see clearly. Because what if we don't? What if there's more to a person's story than our instant verdict? Why was this man born blind? Shameful parents. I guess he was born out of wedlock. Jesus says, no. No, there's another reason. It is not that this man sinned or his parents that he was born blind. The reason for his blindness is not punishment. There's a whole other reason. And here's the significant statement, the central statement of this entire text. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a reason, and Jesus gives the reason. That the works of God might be displayed in him. That's the banner hanging over this text. God's work is going to be on display, so don't be blind to it. Jesus' work as the light of the world, he lived and he displayed God's work in the world. And he invites the disciples into that. We'll see, he invites this blind man into that. And he invites us into that, being the light of the world. But what he doesn't necessarily invite us into is something he does really weird right here. He spits, makes mud, and puts it on the guy's eyes. We don't know why. Like, you can read lots of smart guys, smart ladies, and what they say about this. No one actually knows. Saliva was thought to be having medicinal purposes, so maybe there's something there. We don't really know about that either. But what we do know is this. When Jesus messes with mud, things happen. When God created, he fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. When Jesus messes with things, with mud, things happen. Jesus heals this blind man. He tells him to go to the pool to wash, this pool called Scent. He, the Scent One, tells this guy to go to the Scent pool and receive physical blindness. But this guy, as we will see throughout this text, receives more than physical blindness. The spiritual blindness begins to fade. But before we dive into that, before we dive into the text, I want us to pull back because there are many theological implications and applications that we can get from these first seven verses of John chapter 9. See, our theology of suffering could be rocked in these seven verses. In the book of Job, Satan says that to God, he says, God, Job only worships you because of what you give him. If he suffered, he would curse you. And like a tsunami, suffering comes upon Job. His cattle gone, the servants gone, the children dead. Job has had the test of prosperity. Now he has the test of adversity. And Job's friends then come, which seems like a huge test in and of itself. They come and they talk and talk and talk and talk. And if you're a suffering individual, you know what you don't want? Lectures. You don't want talking and talking and talking and talking. Yet, chapter after chapter after chapter, they assume Job is suffering because of hidden sin. Surely this wouldn't be happening to a righteous man. They have a cause and effect theology to suffering. And this errant theology did not die off with Job's friends. We find it right here with the disciples, this cause and effect theology. Who sinned that this man was born blind? But it's not just Job's friends. It's not just the disciples. We can walk this old path as well of a cause and effect theology. For when we have a verdict upon someone else, we've also displayed a verdict toward God. Because here's what we're also saying. Are we okay with God allowing a guy to suffer for months and years in order for God's glory to be displayed? Are we okay with that? Are we aware that our suffering that isn't because of sin is still purposeful? Suffering has purposes beyond what we can tell. Are we aware that God uses the chisel and hammer of suffering to make beautiful ivory sculptures for His glory? Recently, I've been reading Johnny Erickson Tata's book, When God Weeps. Here's a lady who is now 70 years old, been in a wheelchair since she was 19 from a diving accident. She broke her neck, became a paraplegic. Day after day after day, she cannot use her legs. She cannot use her arms. She has to be fed. She has to be moved. She has to have every part of her helped. She needs help, constant help. So in light of thinking about a paraplegic lady who's been in a wheelchair for 51 years, listen to what she says. Suffering fashions us into a holy and blameless image of Christ, much like a figure sculpted out of marble. An artist in Florence, Italy, once asked the great Renaissance sculptor Michelangelo what he saw when he approached a huge block of marble. "I see a beautiful form trapped inside," he replied. "It is simply my responsibility to take my mallet and chisel and chip away until the figure is set free." The beautiful form, the visible expression of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is inside Christians like a possibility, a potential. The idea is there, and God uses affliction like a hammer and chisel, chipping and cutting to reveal His image in you. God chooses as His model His Son Jesus Christ. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." For 51 years, the mallet and the chisel have formed Mrs. Tata. Who sinned that this woman has been in the wheelchair? No. This doesn't have to do with sin. This has to do with glory. God's glory on display. Friends, let us not be blind to God's purposes in suffering. And by the way, I have a few copies I purchased this week of Mrs. Tata's book, When God Weeps. So if you are presently going through some suffering, come see me afterwards. I would love to give you a book. Point number two, or question number two, is this. Are we blind to God's work around us? So we want to have spiritual eyes, but are we blind to God's work around us? That's what's going on, starting in verse 8. "The neighbors and those who had seen him," talking about the blind man, "before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. And they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered, we know this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. We encounter three groups in this passage. Three groups of people reacting to the miracle of this man who once was blind and now he sees. And all of them kind of make excuses and try to make rationalizations. Surely he wasn't healed. Surely there wasn't a miracle. Surely there's some other explanation. Isn't it amazing how we try to rationalize, even talk ourselves out of the work of Jesus in our lives? We pray for something, Jesus gives it, and we're like, would we have gotten it anyway? Like if we didn't pray? Or we pray for healing and he heals us, and we're like, well, were we really that sick? Are we really that much in pain? Or we ask God to strengthen us and give us wisdom or insight for a meeting or a test or a conversation. And then after that meeting, test, or conversation goes well, we completely forget that we prayed. And we're like, man, I killed it in that meeting. I did it. I rocked that test. Forgetting the whole time it was Jesus who gave you that strength. So we got to be careful when we come to these groups and think, well, we're on Jesus' side. Really? Maybe. First group are those who were the blind man's neighbors, his neighbors. They had seen this man beg in the temple. Maybe they even dropped coins in the coffer when they walked by. Some said that made excuses. No, this guy just looks like him, but it's not really him. It's like a twin, but it's not him. And he's like, hello, I'm him. I just can see now. They're like, no, this surely couldn't be. No, this couldn't be him. He's seeing now. That doesn't happen. In the movie Toy Story 4, there's a character that's the oddest character in any of the Toy Story movies, named Forky. He's a spork that the little girl made named Forky. There's a video, you can YouTube it later, asking questions to Forky. And Forky gets these questions, and with every question, Forky responds this way. What? No. What? No. What? No. And at first, you're watching the video, and you're like, oh, that's kind of funny. And then, like, by the end of the video, you're like, that's really funny. And then you don't watch the video anymore, but your entire household says, what? No. What? No. So in the Seaver home, you can come over, and all you have to do is go, what? And you'll hear the entire response, no. It's like all these guys are looking at this blind man. He's like, I'm the man. And they're like, what? No. It couldn't be. And so the next group that's basically in that same skeptical category are the Pharisees. They're not just curious like the neighbors. They are getting angry. The tension has been rising since John chapter 5. He healed a lame man there on the Sabbath. They didn't like that. We've seen tension rise over the last several weeks. In John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's not that they don't like that. They want to kill him. They pick up stones to kill Jesus. Now Jesus heals again on the Sabbath. And these Jewish leaders just can't believe this is happening. So they don't believe the blind man. So they call the parents in. These guys who should be rejoicing that the miracle happens. This guy can see. No. He broke the Sabbath. He broke our code. They claim to be wise, but they remain fools. They claim to have spiritual insight, yet there's blindness. And so they want to prove that this guy's lying. So in walks the next group, which is the guy's parents. They want the testimony of the parents. They want to discredit the miracle. So the third group's the parents. And the oddest reaction and lots of irony that's super sad happens in the conversation with the parents. Here are the parents of the one who was born blind. And it seems like these parents would have been shamed for years in their culture because of their son's blindness. Because even as the disciples encounter this guy, who sinned? Like, parents aren't even around. Who sinned? Parents sin? Parents? Here's this blind guy, cause and effect theology, who sinned? So they've lived with this weight in their lives. Their son was born blind. It must be the punishment of God for their sin. I imagine these parents struggling with their boy's blindness. Through pregnancy, they dreamed of their son's achievements. They didn't know if it was going to be a son. They didn't have ultrasound back then. But their child's achievements. If it was a son, maybe he'd be a farmer like his dad. He'd run the family business. He would marry, give them grandbabies, and he would gain their inheritance. But then it starts unraveling. Their little baby's eyes stray. And they think, well, maybe his eyes are straying just like most babies' eyes stray. But as the weeks turn into months, they notice something is wrong. Their son doesn't reach for the food in front of him. Their son doesn't reach for the toy in front of him. He doesn't make eye contact when they talk to him. And their dreams are shattered by society's assumptions that they did something wrong. And they're living in the consequences every day when they look at their son. These Pharisees call the parents who must have already encountered the healed son, because I just imagine he ran to them overjoyed at the newfound sight. He looks at the faces for the first time that match the voices that he's heard his whole life. Mom, Dad. But they're not rejoicing. They aren't as joyful as he is. In fact, they seem to have some embarrassment. You see, the blindness of their son had marred and tarnished their reputation in the temple for years. But maybe it's getting better. Maybe that reputation, now that he's out of the house, maybe it's getting better. Their standing in society is getting better. But their reputation is not going to get tarnished again. We're going to guard our reputation this time. So these Pharisees call them to witness to the healing of their son. And instead of boldness, instead of joy, there's cowardiceness. There's vagueness. We know this is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. The original text, the emphasis is on the him and the he. Ask him, away from me. They're ducking. He's of age. These parents aren't joyful. They're protective of themselves. These parents aren't going to be shunned again. Verse 22 shines a light on this. says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, the center of society. They were to be put out of that. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. There's fear. There's desire for security. There's a cowardice. These parents who must have longed for years for their son to be healed now have it, and they step back. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And parents, we must heed a warning here. You see, there's a major temptation in parenting. It's called idolatry. It's called taking the image bearer that God put in your house and bringing them up to be your idol. What we see, even in this passage, but what we see in life is that we can make an idol, and we will respond to that idol in one of two ways. We will make that idol and we will make them a trophy. A trophy that we put up, our parental trophy, that trophy, it's we want them to succeed. We want them to do well. We want them to get good grades. We want them to be good at sports. We want them to do stuff. But actually, it's actually about us. That we want this parental trophy because it reflects our greatness. It reflects our amazement with ourselves. And we want them to succeed because it makes us look good. So we polish it instead of nurturing it, disciplining it, discipling it. Here's a test, just a quick test to know if your child's an idol. How do you handle when someone critiques your child? If you can't handle that, you've got an idol that Jesus wants you to repent of. But the equal and opposite reaction, so we've got idolatry, we have over here, we've got the trophy, but over here, what happens when that child, that trophy child disappoints? What happens when the trophy child embarrasses us? What happens when the trophy child doesn't do everything we want, doesn't make the grades, doesn't make the team, doesn't walk the way we thought they would? We don't have a trophy anymore. We have an adversary. Because their failing means we've failed. And it becomes about us again, and our idolatry again. And I think that's a little bit about what's going on in this passage. They pull back. Their son, who's been blind, he's a beggar, and now he's going to tarnish everything. He's going to ruin everything. And they pull back and distance themselves from him. Here's a test. If the other side of idolatry, they're not maybe a trophy, but they're an adversary, is this. When your kid disappoints you, do you distance yourself from them? Or do you draw near to them? When they disappoint you, maybe it's a sin struggle, maybe it's just disappointment in general, are you coming near to them, drawing them in, or are you pushing back? They're the adversary. See, when the gospel's not at the center of parenting, we swing between trophy and adversary. Trophy and adversary. Trophy and adversary. In one moment, one day, one month, they could be our trophy. But then they become our adversary. And here's the thing, we're forgetting the whole time that they're not ours. Our kids are not ours. They're not made in our image, they're made in God's image. He is the maker. This is not the way it's supposed to be. They're to display God's glory. Here's what the blind man is for, why he exists, Jesus says, that the works of God might be displayed in him. So parents, do you have a special needs child, a quirky child, an energetic child, a calmer child than you would expect in your talkative family, a talkative child in your calm family, a spunky child, a difficult child, a strong-willed child, a child that's far different than the rest of the children. How did they come from us? Why? Why is that child that way? Why is that child so different? Jesus says it, that the works of God might be displayed in them. Friends, your handcrafted child, if you're a parent, is to display the glory of God. It may be the chisel that God uses in your household to work in your heart, to capture your heart. But they are in your home that God might display His glory in them and in you. Our kids aren't to be our idols, whether trophy or adversary, because they were never meant to. God is who we worship. And what we find in these parents, but then what we find in these neighbors and what we find in these Pharisees is God is so near to them in His work, and yet they are blind to it. So our third question comes this. Are we blind to our spiritual blindness? Are we blind to our spiritual blindness? Verse 24, the story continues. So for the second time, they called the man who's been born blind, and they said to him, so this is the Pharisees talking, give glory to God. We know that this man, talking about Jesus, is a sinner. He answered him, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love that. This guy's just bold. He answers the Pharisees, and the answer to the Pharisees is literally staring at them. Jesus' work. Jesus' miracle. Jesus healing this formerly blind man, and he recounts the story, and where this man's parents fear the Jews, this man has no fear. He calls them out. He says, you also want to be his disciple? Get the also. Do you also? Because now we see this guy following. He thought he was a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. We start, as we go through this text, he learns more and more about who Jesus is. He's leaning into belief, and the religious guys hate it. Let's keep going. Verse 28. And they, these are the religious Pharisees, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple? But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's bold. Verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Formerly a beggar, now a bold witness, speaking with the boldness of Jesus to these religious leaders. And remember, this man has been in the temple for years, begging for years. I just wonder if in the hearing of the scriptures being read for years, there's some sort of thought of Psalm 147, verse 8, that says, the Lord Yahweh sets prisoners free. The Lord Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord Yahweh loves the righteous. The Lord Yahweh comes near to this man. He opens his eyes. And this man rejoices, yet also walks forward boldly. And yet those who are to represent Yahweh to God's people are angry. push him out. They despise God's work. And yet this marginalized man, this blind man, this beggar whose parents even distance themselves from him, he stands boldly declaring that he too is a disciple. It's fascinating. The physically seeing are spiritually blind. The former physically blind man is spiritually seeing. His life, Jesus says, will be used to display the glory of God. Even in this confrontation, his life, even here, is being used to display the glory of God. And so Jesus then comes near him. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, get this, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Jesus once again initiates toward this man, says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This former blind man, leaning in toward belief, says, "I want to." And I love what Jesus says, how he responds. He could have said, "Repent, turn." No, he says to a former blind man, this guy's had eyesight for maybe a few hours a day. We don't know how long this is. And Jesus says, "You have seen him." This guy's barely seen anything. "You have seen him." He has seen the Daniel 7, one whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man. He says, "It's the Son of Man who is speaking to you." And how does he respond? Oh, his response teaches us. Church family, his response teaches us. This former blind man says, "I believe," and he worships. He worships King Jesus. He says, "I believe," and he worships. Jesus, the God-man, was sent on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost, seek and save the oppressed, seek and save the blind, seek and save the hurting, seek and save the needy. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and Satan. And he ascended to the throne. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he deserves all worship. And that's exactly how this guy responds. "I believe." And he worships. The difference in spiritual blindness and spiritual sight is the object of that worship. The difference between spiritual blindness and spiritual sight is worship. What is the object of our worship? Is there belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That defines spiritual sight. Do you have spiritual sight? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted His death on your behalf, His resurrected life on your behalf? In His death, did you die? In His resurrection, do you live? Do you also want to be His disciple? Or do you want to remain in blindness, feeling comfortable, feeling autonomy, feeling independence from God, though chained, enslaved, lost, blind? Friends, if you don't know Christ, we would love to talk to you more about King Jesus. It may be a hairstylist that you just don't know there's going to be a divine encounter and Jesus awakens a heart. It may be you in here today and God wants to awaken your heart to know him as Savior. If Christopher would come on up. I asked at the beginning of my message, if you were blind, would you want to know it? That we would pray together, we would pray that God would help us. Pray, Lord, show me if there are areas where I am blind. John Newton was blind. Not physically blind. In the way he lived his life, there was a blindness, a hardness. He didn't own any slaves, but he actively participated in the Atlantic slave trade. He delivered slaves from Western Africa to Charleston, South Carolina. In a sermon one day, God pricked John Newton's heart. He was a sinner and needed a Savior. He was enslaved to sin. He needed Christ's righteousness. He was blind. He needed sight. That God was saving at that moment a slave owner who deserved no mercy because he had treated nobody with that mercy. And yet God came near. And he served, John Newton served Jesus the rest of his life. Years later, he recounted God's work in his life, and he wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Friends, do you recount when you are blind, but now you see? Our response is laid clear in this passage. The blind man says, "I believe." And he worshiped. Let us do likewise. When we consider struggles, when we consider suffering in our lives, "I believe, help me to worship." When I go through the ups and downs, wrestling with difficult children, wrestling with a difficult job, wrestling with a difficult schedule, wrestling with a difficult boss, I believe. Help my unbelief. And worship Jesus. When we face relational conflict or physical ailments, I believe. And we worship Jesus. Let's stand together and sing this song, declaring our belief, thanking Jesus for drawing us to himself, for initiating us, and taking the scales off our eyes who have believed in him and trusting him. For we were all once blind, but now we see.